the Ten Commandments or the ethics of Jesus. Those have been completely replaced. To be considered moral today, you don't compare yourself to those. Instead, you have to embrace a new set of moral imperatives. What are they?
Welcome to The Word Unleashed with Tom Pennington. Tom is pastor teacher at Countryside Bible Church in Southlake, Texas. Hello again, I'm Bill Wright. Today we continue in Tom's series titled Lies Christians Believe. Underlying the influence of the culture is a powerful figure known as Satan, and he has orchestrated a world system that promotes lies and rejects the truth of God's Word. In other words, the dominant mindset of our age is either a blatant denial of absolute truth or a denial that we can know absolute truth. But the Bible assumes and teaches that there is objective, universal, eternal, and propositional truth, and that you and I can know for certain what it is. Today, Pastor Tom continues to unpack the scriptures about what the truth is. Let's join Tom now as he continues today's study here on The Word Unleashed.
I want to continue today to look at the issues of lies Christians believe. I don't know if you're aware of it or not, but the majority of people in America today believe that there are no moral absolutes. David Wells, the American theologian, writing in Table Talk magazine, cites the results of two national surveys. In both surveys, people were asked if moral truth, if morality is unchanging, or whether circumstances should always be considered when determining what is right to do. Only 22% of Americans surveyed thought there were moral absolutes. 64% embraced moral relativism. It got much worse, though, when teenagers were asked the same questions. 83% of American teenagers believe that truth is relative, that morality is relative to the situation or circumstance. Only 6% of America's teenagers believe that there are absolute moral principles. It's a tragic day, and yet that same mindset, that same attitude has also begun to permeate the church. The professing Christian church has followed the world in so many areas, and it continues to follow the world in this area as well. In a survey by the Barna Research Group, 4,000 people were polled. And out of those 4,000 people, they sought to identify those who claimed to be born-again Christians and that their faith made a difference in their daily lives. It affected how they lived. Of those who claimed that, 32% of adults who identified themselves that way believe in moral absolutes. That's less than 1 in 3 professing Christians. 9% of Christian teens believe in moral absolutes. Less than 1 in 10. Those percentages are just a little ahead of the secular world. Folks, in a world and in a church adrift, it is so important that we understand the truth of what God says about this issue. We're in a series I've entitled Lies Christians Believe, and as a foundation for our study, we began the first week, and if you weren't here, I encourage you to go back and catch up, because it really lays a foundation for what we're doing in the series. But we looked at Romans 12, 1 and 2. Specifically, in Romans 12, 2, Paul makes two commands about our minds, one positive and one negative. He begins with the negative. He says, resist the thinking of our age. He says in verse 2, do not be conformed to this world, or literally this age. That is the period of time in which you live and its prevailing mindset. Don't let the mindset of your age conform you, shape you, push you into its mold. Instead, the second half of the verse is the positive command, embrace the thinking of our God. Instead of the thinking of the age, embrace the thinking of God. Verse 2 says, Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. The Greek word transform refers to a metamorphosis, a radical inward change in fundamental character. Be transformed. How? By the renewing of your mind. We are to allow the Spirit of God to transform us by renewing our minds with the Word of God. So, to follow this command that's given us here in Romans 12, 2, we are identifying and examining dangerous ideas that dominate the culture around us. Dangerous ideas that, left unnoticed and unresisted, will shape us and conform us to the mindset of the age around us. Last time, we looked at the first dangerous idea, and it is that truth is relative. Truth is relative. There is no, this view would argue, no objective, eternal, universal truth, but the Bible, on the other hand, maintains exactly the opposite, and we unpack that together. Again, if you weren't here, that message was in some ways foundational for the one we'll look at today. Today we come to a second dangerous lie that permeates our culture and that Christians have already been influenced by, and certainly all of us can be tempted to believe. It's this: there are no moral absolutes. There are no moral absolutes. Now, let's begin by looking at a basic definition. And again, let me remind you that normally when we're exegeting our way through a text, we start with the text of Scripture and walk our way through it. Because I want you to understand the dangerous idea, I'm going to start by explaining it, and then we'll get to how the Scripture addresses it and answers it later in the message. So stay with me. We're going to get there, but it's important for you to understand how we got where we are and what it means. So let's start with a basic definition. With this second dangerous idea, we leave the area of epistemology, or the study of knowledge, and we come to the area of ethics. Ethics is simply that branch of philosophy that deals with the principles of human conduct. It deals really with three issues, ethics does. It deals with the rightness or wrongness of specific actions. Is that action you want to do right or wrong morally? Secondly, it deals with your motives. Are your motives for doing that action good or bad? And thirdly, ethics deals with the ends you're trying to accomplish. Are the ends, the fruit, the end result, is it good or bad? So, ethics then deals with the rightness or wrongness of certain actions, the goodness or badness of your motives in doing it, and the goodness or badness of the ends, the goal you have in mind in doing it. That's ethics. And that's the area in which the second lie occurs. The dangerous idea that there are no moral absolutes is a way of saying that there are no universally true moral principles to guide our actions. There are no universally true, that is, everywhere true in every circumstance, moral principles to direct our decisions. Instead, this lie says that what is right to do changes with each circumstance or situation. In light of that, it's sometimes called situation ethics, which is more a part of it. We'll talk about that in a moment. But this view as a whole is more commonly called moral relativism. Moral relativism. That simply means that what is right to do is relative. It's relative to who you are. It's relative to the circumstance. It's defined by those variables. What they mean by this is there are no moral absolutes at all, there is no universally morally binding law, and there are no fixed moral laws that bind all people in all times, in all places. Instead, right behavior is conditioned on human choice at a moment in time. What is morally right, then, is solely your decision based on what you think is right to do in that given moment. That's moral relativism. Moral relativism denies, this is key, denies that any action or behavior is intrinsically evil. It's only determined to be evil by the moment. You say, do people really believe this? Absolutely, they believe this. Listen to the second humanist manifesto signed by many of the great minds in our culture. Listen to what they write. We affirm that moral values derive their source from human experience. Ethics is autonomous, that is, self-governed, and situational, needing no theological or ideological sanction. You don't need God to tell you what's right. You don't need an ideology to tell you what's right. It's determined by you in the moment. You decide. By the way, can I just say here, moral relativism is inherently self-contradictory, because the statement that there are no moral absolutes is by definition what? A moral absolute. There's a problem. In addition to that, moral relativism is hopelessly inconsistent, because there are almost no truly consistent moral relativists. If they are, they're in prison. Because almost all moral relativists are moral absolutists when it comes to particular moral questions, like the abuse of women and children, or stealing from them, or incest, or rape, or on and on the list goes. Now, you don't hear people talk about themselves, by and large, being moral relativists. Nobody in your workplace, in your school, in your extended family, the friends across the fence in your neighborhood are saying, I'm a moral relativist. At least most of them wouldn't. So let me tell you how this expresses itself popularly. Let me tell you what you will hear people say that identifies them, whether they know it or not, as having drunk the Kool-Aid of moral relativism. First of all, you'll hear something like this. You'll make a moral judgment, and they'll say, well, that's your opinion. You ever done that? You talk to someone about an issue, a sin, a particular moral question, and they'll say, well, that's your opinion. And everyone is entitled to what? His own opinion. Now, what does that imply? It implies that there are no moral laws to debate. Instead, everything is simply your opinion against my opinion. It's all opinion. That's moral relativism. Another expression of moral relativism that's very common is you'll hear somebody say, listen, it's okay as long as it doesn't hurt anyone else. What that says is there really is only one moral absolute, and that is you can't hurt anybody else, but if it stops short of that, it's okay. Another expression is, you have no right to judge me. What they mean is, you have no right to judge my moral decision. The other form that takes is kind of where a person doesn't want to have any courage to say something is right or wrong, and so the person says, well, who am I to judge? Who am I to judge? It's the ethics of humility. I'm too humble to say whether that's right or wrong. Another popular expression of this idea, in the media, you'll hear them again and again and again citing statistical data for how many people believe this moral issue and how many don't. It's really ethics by democracy. It's morality by vote. You might hear somebody say something like this, well, what's right for you may not be right for me. That behavior may be right for you, but that isn't my choice. So in other words, don't try to force your values, which are yours, on me. One that's becoming increasingly popular is, it's not a moral problem, it's a medical or a physical problem. And of course, there is an element of truth to this. Take alcoholism or drug abuse. Drugs and alcohol both begin as spiritual problems, and at some point, if you get far enough down the road, they become also a physical problem. But that's not what they mean. Perhaps you've heard the ad on the radio. I occasionally listen to news radio here in the Dallas area, and there's an ad that's been circulating again and again in the morning when I'm listening to the news where it's for a treatment center, a drug and alcohol treatment center here in the Metroplex, and over again, they'll say something like this. Drug abuse and alcoholism are not moral problems. You don't need to be ashamed. And they redefine them as entirely medical or physical problems. Now, those are just some of the expressions of moral relativism in our culture. The question is, where did those popular ideas come from? Understand that they don't just happen. These ideas just aren't free-floating. They start usually with academics. They usually start with the brightest minds writing something philosophical, and eventually it filters down to the rank and file American. So let's back up then and look at the philosophical background. It's important to understand, where did this come from? Well, in this case, this lie has an ancient history. The first real champion of moral relativism was a Greek philosopher named Protagoras. Protagoras was an agnostic. That is, he didn't believe that you could know whether or not there was a god or gods. In fact, this is what he wrote about the gods. He said, "Concerning the gods, I have no means of knowing whether they exist or not, or what sort they may be. Many things prevent knowledge, including the obscurity of the subject and the brevity of human life." He said, you just can't know whether they're gods or not. He lived and taught, by the way, in the 400s BC, 400 years before Christ in Greece, particularly in Athens. His agnosticism led him also to deny moral absolutes. If there's no God, there's no divine law, there's no absolutes. And so he denied them. So he was not only the father of agnosticism, he was also the father of moral relativism. You've probably heard this famous statement from Protagoras. He wrote, "Of all things, the measure is man. Of the things that are, that they are, and of the things that are not, that they are not." What was he saying? He was saying man measures everything. Man determines both the reality of things and the rightness or wrongness of everything. That's what he taught. Even the Athenians in the city where he lived were frightened by what he taught and saw the bankruptcy of his ideas. They threw him out of Athens and burned all his works. But tragically, the ideas that Protagoras promoted survived him and are still alive and well today. Fast forward, and I won't spend any time here, but during the Enlightenment, there were a number of philosophers that promoted this moral relativism. There was Spinoza and David Hume and others. But the major modern support for this idea, you know where it came from? It came from Charles Darwin. In 1859, when Charles Darwin wrote his On the Origin of Species, his ideas began to evolve into a system. As his evolutionary ideas developed into that unified theory that we have today as evolution, there were a lot of Christians saying, there's a problem here, not only with your view of origins, but also what's going to happen with ethics. There are going to be huge ethical repercussions of your system. Darwinists at the time assured Christians, they were crying wolf, that listen, man doesn't need a God to be good. He can still be good because it's for the common benefit. Today, there aren't many Darwinians still saying that. The situation has radically changed. Morality has been redefined. Think about this for a minute. Morality used to be defined by the Ten Commandments of the Jewish Bible, the Hebrew Old Testament, and by the ethics of Jesus in the New Testament. You talked about morality in America, you were talking about one of those two things, by and large. That is not true anymore. When's the last time you heard anybody in the academic world or the political world or in any of the public forums arguing on the basis of the Ten Commandments or the ethics of Jesus? Those have been completely replaced. To be considered moral today, you don't compare yourself to those. Instead, you have to embrace a new set of moral imperatives. What are they? Well, this isn't a comprehensive list, but let me just give you a couple. If you want to be moral in today's America, here's what you have to believe. First of all, you have to be into tolerance, refusing to pass judgment on anyone else's choices. And of course, they're tolerant for everything except those who don't go along with tolerance. Another view is environmentalism. If you're going to be moral in America today, then you must be about preserving the planet and reducing your carbon footprint. You must be about democracy, exporting democracies everywhere else in the world. You must be about world poverty and ending world poverty. You must be about animal rights, defending the rights of animals. Now, there are a couple of those that are biblically centered. Caring for the poor is certainly a biblical priority. But that's not their idea. The idea of the moral imperatives today is don't waste your time on the outdated ethics of religion, the Ten Commandments, the ethics of Jesus. Instead, if you want to be moral, then recycle your trash and adopt a pet and you'll be moral. It's true, isn't it? It's been completely redefined. Now, before I leave the philosophical background, let me just mention a couple of other forms of relativism very quickly. Situation ethics. What is that? That is having a good motive makes an action right. If in a given situation you have a good motive, then whatever you decide is right. Utilitarianism. That's if you have the right goal, then your action will be right, whatever you choose. Cultural relativism. This is if there's a consensus in the culture, then the action's right. If the people around you mostly agree that it's right, it's right. This is morality as a group construct, ethics by democracy. By the way, this is why it matters so much to the news media of how many people, what percentage of Americans think this is right or this is right. Because it's ethics by democracy. They really believe that as a culture, we define the rightness or the wrongness of certain behaviors. That is an accepted philosophy. But I hate to tell you, homosexuality is not okay, even if a majority of Americans think it is. Abortion is not a woman's right, even if most check that box. Lying is not okay because it is generally accepted. That's moral relativism. And that's the background. That's how we got where we are. So, how has this dangerous idea of moral relativism affected the church? Let's move on to a third issue, and that is the lethal consequences in the church. The lethal consequences in the church. How has the great lie of moral relativism invaded, shaped the thinking of the church? Let me just give you a couple of examples. Number one, what the Bible calls sin is being redefined as a physical or medical issue. Much of what the Bible calls sin is being redefined as a physical or medical issue in the church. You go into a lot of churches and you will find support groups, not always to even help people get over these things, but rather to cope with the reality of them. For example, drunkenness has become alcoholism. Homosexuality has become sexual identity or sexual orientation. Lust has become sexual addiction. And on the list goes. We've taken what the Bible says is a sin and we've turned it over into a completely medical or physical issue. And that's happening in the church. A second lethal consequence, and this goes along with the first one, the Bible is being reinterpreted to deny that certain behaviors are sin. Let me show you how this has happened with just one sin. And I'm not saying one sin is worse than any others. In a very real sense, sin is sin, although there is a hierarchy of sin in the Scripture. Let's take homosexuality. This is an apparent issue in the church today. Dan Kimball, who is a pastor of an emergent church in Santa Cruz, California, and is on the speaking circuit, conferences all across the country, he wrote a book called They Like Jesus, But Not the Church, talking about the secular world. In that book, he writes this, I sometimes wish homosexuality weren't a sin issue, because I've met gay people who are the most kind, loving, solid, and supportive people I've ever met. Their sexual orientation isn't something they can just turn off. He goes on to say, because this is such a huge issue in our culture, we can no longer just regurgitate what we've been taught about homosexuality. We can no longer merely quote a few isolated verses and say, case closed. In other words, the question of the sinfulness of homosexuality is up for debate again. Brian McLaren, the sort of father of the emergent church, certainly the godfather of it, he writes this, many of us, that is emerging leaders, don't know what we should think about homosexuality. We've heard all sides, but no position has yet won our confidence. End quote. Philip Yancey, who's an editor for Christianity Today, in his book, What's So Amazing About Grace, devotes an entire chapter to the need to extend grace to those not only who are struggling with homosexuality, but those who can't change their homosexuality. The Bible is being redefined so that what it calls sin is no longer called sin.
That's Tom Pennington here on The Word Unleashed with part three of his series, Lies Christians Believe. Tom will bring you part four next time, and we hope you'll join us then. Are you looking for a quick and easy way to access Pastor Tom's Sunday morning sermon series? The Word Unleashed Pulpit Podcast brings Pastor Tom's expository preaching straight to you, wherever you are. Every Sunday sermon from Countryside Bible Church in Southlake, Texas. Powerful verse-by-verse teaching, now at your fingertips. Find the Word Unleashed Pulpit Podcast on YouTube or search the Word Unleashed in your favorite podcast app. And remember to connect with us on social at the Word Unleashed. The Word Unleashed is made possible because of the prayers and financial gifts of individuals like you. Please consider partnering with us. You can find out how to do so by visiting us online at The Word Unleashed. And now for Tom Pennington and the entire team, I'm Bill Wright. Thanks for listening to The Word Unleashed, exalting God's glory, explaining God's truth.